Lord, we're reminded that as the cornerstone, you were rejected, but not today and not in this house of worship. We invite you. We welcome you. We ask your spirit to move amongst us. We know that anything that we do without your touch is vain and nothing. So we ask that you would move, that you would touch, that you would anoint your word, that it would go forth with power, that we would see you as we've never seen you before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 9, but before we do, we got some intro stuff. Trevor came through a surgery well, but he's hurting, of course, so he still needs prayer for that. And Pastor Norlin, his father passed away. He drove up there Thursday. He sent an email and asked if I would relay this to you. Of course, it begins with a hymn. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. When by the gift of his infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. And he writes, yesterday morning and all throughout the day, my mind took me back to 1949 or 50. I was sitting on my dad's lap atop our John Deere tractor riding down Parker Street, the highway running through the center of Stanhope, Iowa. We were pulling a trailer full of harvested corn toward the grain elevator on Railway Avenue. How does he remember this stuff? I don't remember what I was doing back then. In such detail, I could hear the popping of the John Deere tractor, see the old cars of yesteryear, smell the pungent aromas of the harvest, but most of all, I felt the touch of the tractor's steering wheel in my 3 or 4 year old hands with my father's loving arms around me, helping me believe I was actually driving. All of this I saw and felt over and over throughout the day. Also, yesterday afternoon, we received word that Dad had taken a serious downturn physically. We were preparing to go up on Friday, but we quickly grabbed our bags and hit the road north. So this is Thursday. About 9 p.m. at 70 miles per hour, I changed lanes in the darkness and a large steel bucket appeared immediately in our lane between lanes of semi-tractor trailers. There was no way to avoid it. Our low-wheel-based BMW demolished the bucket and mangled it and jammed it up in the suspension. We drug it for about a quarter mile, sparks shooting everywhere, until I could navigate through the traffic to the shoulder. In the dark, I worked and worked to try and get it out from under the car. It was stuffed in tight. Finally, I was able to remove it, and there was minimal damage under the car, and we continued. We thanked and praised the Lord for his protection. An hour later, about 100 miles south of Santanella, we received a call that Dad had just gone to glory, approximately 11 p.m. I haven't slept much tonight. I keep remembering the tractor memory and my dad's loving arms around me, making me think I was actually driving. And I realize that I also have another father's arms around me, all through the dangers and difficulties on the highways of my life. Sometimes I'm tempted to think that it's my skill that protects me from danger. Actually, it's his loving and skillful arms that protect, and his generous spirit that allows me to think I'm actually driving. He also protected my dad for 93 years. Through many dangers, toils, and snares. And now he's carried him to the place where there are none. Glory for me. I imagine him shouting as he entered into the gate of that city. I should have said, glory for me! Okay, there we go. Whose builder and maker is God. I'm so grateful for both of my father's arms. Isn't that beautiful? I said, I would be proud to share that. So let's pray for these two groups of people. Lord, we lift up Trevor. And we ask that your spirit would fill his room, his recovery room, that the pain that he's going through, that you would minimize it and you would cause a quick recovery and that he would be completely cancer-free and that you would be the peace and comfort to him and his entire family. And we thank you for your goodness in his life. And we pray for our pastor, and Judy, and for their family as they tell his dad, that they will see him later. I thank you for the promise of eternal life, for all those who know you will one day be before your throne, worshiping you, and we will join with the angels and sing. And that will be a great reunion. And I pray that as they grieve, you would fill them with hope, the hope that only you can provide, the hope that is sure and certain. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Romans chapter 9. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, where everybody loves 8, and they like just rush through 9, 10, and 11, and then they love 12 and the rest of it. So this is the orphan child of Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's a parenthetical section. That means it's in kind of a subgrouping within the whole, but it's just as vital as all the rest of Romans. You ever read Chronicles? First Chronicles, the first 9 chapters? Oh my goodness. Every time I started reading through my Bible, I'd get to First Chronicles, and it's like, blah, 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 blah. It was like listening to the Peanuts gangs, the adults. Wah, 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 wah. But if this section were omitted, there'd be a big gap, and it would leave a lot of unanswered questions. So we have sort of a change of subject matter. It is in the New Testament probably the most important and complete discussion of the Jewish people. And these chapters are linked to what we have covered in the previously. In Romans 1, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So now we're going to be talking about the Jew first here. In relation to chapter 8, we might be wondering, if nothing can separate us from the love of God's love in Christ Jesus, then how come Israel seems to be cast away? We might think that. So we will come to understand a little bit more about predestination or election. I know this all sounds theologically boring, perhaps, but there's good application here. More in these chapters as they relate to Israel. I would think that probably verse 6 might the main question. Has God's saving purpose toward Israel failed? Has it failed with the Jew? It has a threefold value, these three chapters. There's a personal value. We hear from Paul that it's a deep, emotional, personal experience for Paul on his part. He ended chapter 8 on a mountaintop. It's like, woo, yay. And then we come into this chapter 9 sort of like a valley. There's a bit of despair and discouragement, anguish, and hurt over what's happened to his people and the sorrow that he felt. It has a historical factor. It shows us the worldwide purpose of God's plan for the Jews and the Gentiles. So it's kind of God's big cosmic program that we get to see here. And it has its roots in a historical reality, what really happened. There's only, say, 9, 10, 11, there's probably about 30 Old Testament verses here. So Paul links it back to what has actually occurred in history. And then we have a doctrinal significance. It reveals things beyond the church, just that we are familiar with here. And it tells us that God will fulfill his promises, not just to us, but to Israel. God isn't asking for, you know, a vote of confidence from us in the fact that God will do this, because God is sovereign. He will do this. The Christian worldview of history, we see God at the beginning of history, or actually way before that even, the cross of Jesus at the middle of history, and then at the end of history, for at least for this earth, the return of Jesus. And there's some questions to think about. Now that I've mentioned them, maybe you'll think about them. What effect has the Jews' historic unbelief in the Messiah had upon the plans and purposes of God? What has become of the various covenants given to Israel? Or do they become, you know, scraps of paper now, not of any use whatsoever? As I asked before, does the failing of the Jews mean God has failed in what he tried to accomplish with Israel? Does the church now usurp those promises of Israel? Are we the new Israel, as some people teach? So these questions are important to ask even in our present day. Chapter 9, this is a good breakdown. If you want to take notes, fine. Somebody told me they took a lot of notes last time. That makes me very happy. So chapter 9, it deals with Israel's past. Chapter 10 deals with its present. And then chapter 11 deals with the future. Chapter 9 is Israel's unconditional election. We'll see that. Chapter 10 is her temporary rejection. And then 11 is her glorious restoration or reconciliation back with God. chapter 9 shows us God's special sovereignty. Chapter 10 brings forth God's redeeming righteousness. Chapter 11 brings forth God's enduring faithfulness. So we'll see all of that there. God's sovereignty was revealed in his blessings to Israel. And we'll see this in these verses. We're going to look at 1 through 5. They had a position of privilege, certain advantages, and we're going to look at those. Verses 1 and 2. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. That seems kind of weird coming out of 8, after we saw verse 8. It's a big mood change. Remember, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. That's like mountaintop. And now he's like, I have deep grief and anguish and sorrow. He grieves because the Jews have, for the most part, rejected the gospel of grace and their Messiah. That's Paul's passion and his pain, because his own people have rejected the Messiah that he now follows. Which makes me wonder, do you care about the lost? Well, as I'm studying this, I am convicted, because I don't care enough about the lost around me. So ask yourself that if you're a Christian. Do you care about the lost? Do you care like Paul cares? Do you have a great sorrow and an unceasing grief and anguish for the lost in your life that you know about? The Bible clearly expresses the appropriateness and passion for praying for the lost. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is there somebody in your life that does not know Christ? Do you love them enough? Do you have that ache and passion for them? That's the first big application I see here. Well, Paul says he's telling the truth in Christ. It's sort of a formal beginning, and it's probably because in like Acts chapter 23, he's been accused of being an enemy of the Jew, but now we're finding out that he's Jewish. That's his whole background. He actually loves deeply his own people. He's saying, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. It's not even an exaggeration to say how much he feels about the lost. He says it's witnessed by the Holy Spirit, and it's evidenced by this intense pain and passion. The lost condition of Israel, this is Paul's cause of sorrow, is so intense, it's almost like physical pain. It's a lingering burden. It's not something that's just passing, oh yeah, let's pray for the lost and over and done with. It's something that really burdens him. He isn't just using religious jargon like we often do, where somebody tells us something and we go, I'll pray for you. And sometimes we don't. And sometimes we do. And one of the best things is when I know somebody's fervently praying for me. And that's where the battle is won. That's where the battle is going to be won for whoever is lost in your life. Frequently, it's out of sight, out of mind. And that's why it's usually a good practice. You tell somebody, you'll pray for them. It's like, can I pray for you right now? Because you know you get interrupted. But to have that kind of burden for somebody. And here, for Paul, to have the desire to lead somebody to Jesus Christ, there's a better chance of truth being received if it's said in love. People won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's when it happens. That's when it's received. Ray Stedman tells a story about a man who said to a friend, I hear you dismissed your pastor. What was wrong? The friend said, well, he kept telling us we were going to hell. The man said, what does the new pastor say? The friend said, the new pastor keeps saying we're going to hell too. So what's the difference, he asked. Well, the friend said, the difference is that when the first one said it, he sounded like he was glad of it. But when the new man says it, he sounds like it's breaking his heart. And that's what Paul's doing here. It breaks his heart. He loves others so much and he wants them to know Christ so much. That's what Paul is saying here. Now look at verses 3 through 5. And this is where we're going to pitch our tent here. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Wow. My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Do you see what Paul just said? He said, I am willing to go to hell so that my people could know Christ. That is a tremendous passion. I don't know if I could say that. And Paul, he's showing love and concern for those who persecuted him for following Christ. He was perceived as an enemy by the Jew, but in reality, they were enemies of his. Wherever he went, the Jews, in Acts, read through Acts, wherever he went, the Jews would stir up trouble and strife and people to persecute him. And at one point in Acts 23, as I mentioned before, there were 40 zealous Jews who took a vow not to eat or drink anything until they killed Paul. And here Paul is saying, I would be willing to go to hell for these people. That's how much he loved them. In all this, it's just remarkable the love that Paul has for his enemies. And what's even more remarkable is how far his love would go for them sacrificially. He would choose to be accursed, that's what it says in verse 3, separated from Christ for their sake. He would be willing to be damned for them. He would be willing to be separated from Christ after he just wrote that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because he does that, says that previously in chapter 8, we know that he cannot actually be separated from Christ because he belongs to him. What he's saying here, it's hypothetical, but it's genuine. The feeling is genuine, that passion and love that he has for the lost. If his condemnation to hell could achieve salvation for his own people, whom he so deeply loved, he would be willing to do it. Do any of you feel like that about the lost in your life? So being accursed was impossible, we know that. Jesus showed his love for us by his vicarious self-sacrifice. It's already been accomplished. Some questions. Do we have a vicarious passion for others? Vicarious is to love somebody in place, take on their burdens, to be self-sacrificing for that person. It is the mark of our genuine Christianity. By this shall all men know that we are his disciples, by the love we have for one another, by how we lay down our lives for each other. Here, he's at the joyous high in chapter 8. He's still conscious of his people and what's happened to them. It's much like John Wesley. He exclaimed that he was out of breath pursuing souls. I'm convicted by that. I'm not even panting. And I need more of that passion for the lost. And I hope you feel the same way too. It's an unselfish love for others, for individuals, for real people in our lives. The only other man in the Bible who asked to be destroyed for the sake of others was, anybody know? Moses, very good. In Exodus 32. As Paul is penning this, he probably thought of Moses while writing this portion here. The Israelites, they came to Mount Sinai. Moses goes to receive the commandments while I'm shortening this, of course. While he is away for the presence of God on the mountain, the Israelites, they talk Aaron into making a calf of gold that they can worship. So they collected their gold and they melted it down and formed it into this idol. This is so weird. They just came from Egypt a while back. All the 10 plagues and all the miracles that God did. And here they're like, Moses is gone. You know, the teacher has left the classroom. The kids are throwing spitballs and tearing up the place. And that's what happened. So then Moses comes back and he sees that. He rebukes them. He's talking to God about it. And then in verses 31 and 32 of Exodus 32, it says, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. That's a passion for his own people. And this is the same passion that Paul is sharing here. Moses would rather be destroyed so that the Israelites might be saved. Sometimes it's difficult for us to walk across the street for others. And this is more than just patriotism. It's not just we're for the Jews or we're for America. This is deeper than that. It's for the lost. And it's interesting to note that Paul and Moses had both been murderers or involved in murder. But only Christ was eligible to die. And that's why those two could not die for others. So the same attitude that was in Moses, Paul, and Jesus should be in each one of us as Christians. None of us can die for another person's salvation. We know that. But we can love others like Jesus does, with Jesus loving through us, and point others to him. Here's some questions to think about. Do you anguish over others? Do you have that hurt inside just for them to know Christ? Do you sorrow for those who do not know Jesus Christ and are headed to eternal separation from God? If not, why not? Is it because I don't believe what the Bible says? Is hell not true? Or is it true? Is heaven not true? Or is it true? We all need to be like Jesus. We all need to spend more time with him to know his heart for those around us, to have that burden. Do you anguish over those closest to you, your family, your loved ones? I know Julie and I, every day there's a couple of people we pray for that are family members, every day. And I don't know how to reach them. The passion's there. Do you have somebody like that in your life? What about your neighbors? Neighbors are a struggle sometimes, especially when you have bad neighbors. But do you love them? Do you love them enough to tell them about Christ? What about those who might be your enemy? They're probably not. Do you anguish over their eternal destiny? I think it was C.S. Lewis said, whenever you meet somebody, you have to see them two ways. If they know Christ, it's somebody who for eternity will almost be like an angel, glorious body redeemed. Or if they don't know Christ, you have to recognize and see them. They are a creature, almost a monster, because they've been eternally condemned and separated from God. Each person you cross today will be one of the others. And you have to recognize that and see them with the love and with the eyes that Christ sees. And to recognize that's the destiny. Everyone will live for eternity. But where? Then you can be that person to influence where they go. If we were to be more like Moses or like Paul or Jesus, we would be grieved for those who aren't following Jesus. Husbands grieving over an unsaved wife. A wife grieving over an unsaved husband. Parents grieving over unsaved children. Or if you're older, saved children grieving over their unsaved parents. In September 24th, 2010, my Aunt Pat, I buried her. She had died. Of course, that makes sense. Sometimes I should think about what I say before I let it come out of my mouth. And then it was like 7 months later, April 4th, 2011, my Uncle Marv, he died. We did not expect my Aunt Pat to die because it was sudden. And she's a favorite of mine. And my Uncle Marv, he had leukemia. And shortly, he just kind of went downhill after she died. And then they all live up in San Jose. And my Uncle Dick up there, he's kind of like a staunch Christian head of the family up there. He passed away about a year later. So I had to do all three. I hated doing those funerals. You think I cry here. But what was unique about these and gave me great joy is each one, my Uncle Marv told me about my Aunt Pat and what she would want. And that was to make sure people knew about Jesus. And then my Uncle Marv passed away, I already knew what he wanted. Same thing. And when my Uncle Dick passed away, I knew what he wanted. And each one was clear. Even their death was to be used as an avenue to present the gospel of Christ to others. They wanted to point people to Jesus even in death. So your enemies, we were God's enemies. Back in Romans 5:10, it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God loved us, and we were his enemies. So even our enemies, we need to see them with the eyes of Christ. Everyone needs to hear the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And you're the one. If you see somebody that needs Jesus, don't look around and think, I wonder who's going to tell them about Jesus. do it. The very worst thing that can happen is, nah, I ain't got time for that. Well, in chapter 3, Paul had asked, what advantage has the Jew? So now Paul expands in verses 4 and 5. Here are the advantages of the Jews in two verses. It's not an exhaustive list. Paul's lists are usually not exhaustive. Here's some of the things, many of the things. 6 are descriptive, 2 are personal references. I put the name in there as well. They had some great advantages. They were called Israelite. This was their covenant name. Remember when Jacob wrestled with God and God changed his name to Israel? They are Israelites. They had these forefathers and they belonged to this nation that God would use. And the second thing, they were recipients of the national adoption. This is different. We talked about individual adoption in chapter 8. National adoption is for the purpose of producing redemption or bringing it about. Individual adoption, as we saw in chapter 8, is the result of that redemption. That's as us receiving Christ or being adopted into Christ. This adoption, this national adoption, refers to God's selection of the Jews as an elect nation through which God would bring salvation to the world. It doesn't make Israel any better than any other country, but it does make them the chosen people through which the Messiah would come, through which the gospel of Christ would be revealed. They were possessors of the glory. This is the Shekinah. All these have parallels in the Christian life too. It's similar to, as Paul always says, Christ in you. The Jews, they had, especially as they traveled, they had the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to direct and lead them and guide them. In the temple, in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God filled it so that it was tangible, like a smoke almost. So they possessed the glory. They had a visible physical presence of God. And Shekinah means glory, if you're ever wondering. And they were given the covenants. These are the Old Testament covenants, or a covenant is a contract, similar to the New Covenant, which we're going to have communion later. And it says, this is my blood, the New Covenant. So we have a New Covenant. But Israel had other covenants. We find the first one was the Abrahamic Covenant. It's found in Genesis 12, where God said, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that was a lead in to eventually the Messiah coming and redeeming the world. David, the Davidic covenant. You'll find these a number of them in different places, but in 2 Samuel 7, it's God had told David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you," talking about Jesus, "and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." They received the Mosaic Law. It's similar to us with the Gospels. Paul never discounts the value of the law. He always supported it, but he put it in proper perspective. Romans 3 had said, "Then what advantage has the Jew? First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, what God has voiced." And this is pretty much what he's saying here. The Jew could never plead innocence from not knowing God's will. And this kind of harmonizes with our having the gospel. Benjamin Disraeli, he died in 81. He was a British conservative politician. He was a writer and aristocrat. And he twice served as prime minister there. Disraeli, he's remembered for being an influential voice in world politics and things like that. I think he's been the only British prime minister of Jewish birth. But he was a practicing Christian. And then despite his Jewish background, because Jews weren't not allowed to enter parliament until 1958, but being Christian. Well, in 1935, the Irish Roman Catholic leader Daniel O'Connell attacked Benjamin Disraeli during an election, and he referred to Disraeli as the worst possible type of Jew. And then Disraeli wrote a letter to the Times in response to it, and he says, "Yes, I am a Jew, and when the ancestors of the right honorable gentlemen were brutal savages in an unknown island," he's referring to Ireland, "mine were priests in the Temple of Solomon and were giving law and religion to the world," which I think is kind of clever. The Jews had the voice of God giving them the law, the Mosaic Law, while Ireland was barbarians. They were entrusted with the service of God. This is the tabernacle or the temple worship. And this kind of parallels our worship in the spirit here. Israel was the only divinely given religious system the world has ever had. Do you know that? It's the only one. Everything else did not come from God. And it was designed to show how sinful man could approach a holy God. And the center of that was blood sacrifice. And that could only be fulfilled when Christ came. It was brought to completion and fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And they were participators in the promises of God. They were given promises, lots of promises, of the Messiah for one. There's millennial predictions. As Norlin's going through Ezekiel, we're covering some of the promises there, although right now he's teaching through the group where other nations. But all these promises, and what is the greatest promise? The greatest promise given to Israel was that redemption would be fulfilled by the Messiah that was to come. They had a distinguished ancestry. This primarily refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. But Moses, David, others like that are included in this as well. Most of us here in our genealogical research, if we were to climb our family tree, we'd end up finding some vulgar barbarian at the top. Yeah, even going back to what Disraeli said, I'm half Spanish from my mother's side, and my dad, we don't know it, he's a mutt. Hinds, 56 varieties. We think English, French, maybe Dutch or something. And joiner is a trade name for carpenter, which didn't work out for me because I don't do much with wood, don't know what I'm doing. So my mother in Spain, if you trace her roots all the way back, we come to barbarians. If we trace my dad's roots all the way back, at least to the country of origin, barbarians. And Israel was already had the temple and the law, so my ancestry isn't as wonderful. And the big thing, they were a channel for the Messiah's birth, which we mentioned a few times. Jesus came from Jewish stock. This was the greatest advantage that Israel had. Truly, God has never dealt with a nation like it has dealt with Israel. Israel is the only nation that's proved to be waterproof, fireproof, indissoluble, indestructible, and indigestible. That's Israel. You look at all the other nations, what nation, only by the power of God, 1948, came back into existence? They were written off, totally. Only God could do that, to place his protection upon that nation. With all this, the Jews back then, and sometimes today, were farther from God than most Gentiles. With all this, why did they reject Jesus Christ? And what makes this verse striking here, verse 5, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. This has been a highly disputed verse in the New Testament. And that's because of the declaration of Christ's deity being so direct. Most understand it as, I don't know what translation you have out there, but if you have an NIV, New International Version, it will read Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. And I think if you look, the New International might have a footnote too on the other translation. But since there's no punctuation in the Greek text, it's just run-on sentence, the phrase can be broken up. And I think in the New Testament, the New International, you'll see it. A few translated something like this. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, period. God who is over all be forever praised. So that phrase does not link Jesus up with God. Do you understand? Is that clear? In some other translations with the comma, they link Christ directly into the phrase of God. There is that issue. This way, Jesus is not explicitly declared as God. But almost all arguments, including grammatical arguments, favor the translation that basically calls Jesus God explicitly. I know it's probably too boring for you, but it's amazing that this is in there. It's basically saying Jesus is God. And the way it's done is because we have a subject, Jesus, and then it's followed by the attributes in the Greek. And grammatically, this first subject, Jesus, all of that relates to him, God, forever praised. So that is actually a spectacular truth in verse 5. the deity of Christ is clearly seen in this verse. There are other passages, John, the first chapter, and the Word was God and is God, that make it clear. So Paul is saying, not only is it Jesus your Messiah, he is God. He is God. We also see the humanity of Jesus. It says, according to the flesh. And that's important to us because Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows how we feel and sympathizes. We need to understand that God had to become man in order to be the perfect sacrifice for us. There was no other way around it. None of us could do that. None of us. God took it upon himself to condescend himself in Philippians 2, to take on the form of a man and then die for us. The perfect sacrifice. And when that happened, that ended the blood sacrifice. Because his was the perfect sacrifice, no longer necessary to be done again and again. We see the supremacy of Jesus in this verse. Christ is over all. As Philippians 2 also states, he is over all, and at one day, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we see that it's right to praise Jesus. Do you praise him? Do we praise him? Do we praise him? Yeah, thank you. Do we praise him as we should? No, probably not. I'd have to say no to the second question. I love Revelation 5:12. It says, the angels are saying with a loud or singing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So even now the angels are singing praises to the Lamb. That's Jesus. And one day, this verse, although we can do it today, but one day we will join with them, because the next verse in Revelation 5 says, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, this is what we'll be singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Praise to Jesus. So these advantages, they're not some kind of random, loosely connected thing. Each one builds on the next and leads to Jesus. Begins with adoption, and that brings us into special relationship, much like it does for us as a Christian. God reveals himself in a special way to Israel through his presence. God did that for us in Christ. He entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. God, through Jesus Christ, enters into a covenant relationship with us. He gives the law. We have the New Testament to help show us the way of salvation. Just this flow of redemption through all of history, using Israel to come to us to this day, to you sitting here. And if you don't know Christ, he wants you to know him. The sad part is, and this is what Paul is dealing with, and this is why he's so grieved, they missed it. And they rejected their Messiah. They missed it. For some of you, we think, that's so plain. How could they possibly miss it? But some of you might be here today, and you've missed it. Don't miss it. Don't miss what Christ has done for you. You have some advantages. Don't miss it. If you're trusting in your own goodness for salvation, you're going to be terribly disappointed. Because it's your own goodness does not get you there. We are all tickled that you're a good person. We like to sit next to you because you're a good person. But being a good person won't get you into heaven. Our own goodness, in this case, becomes a liability. Maybe you think, well, my family's Christian, so I'm Christian. Maybe you're banking on something else. My husband's a Christian, so I'm... Do you know about Jesus? Or do you actually know him? That's the big difference. It's like 18 inches away. Is he just here? Or is he here? That's what matters. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Knowing about him or knowing him, actually knowing him. Be thankful for any advantage you have, but don't put your trust in them. Put your trust solely on Jesus. Amen? Let's have communion. As we take a little bit of time here, we still got a little bit of time. these questions, anything else the Holy Spirit has spoken into your heart, I want you to think about them. It says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to examine ourselves when we take communion. That means to start thinking about what we're really doing here in communion and to take communion in a forgiven state. Because if we don't take it that way, we take it to our own detriment. Communion is one of the sacraments. And as we know, the cup, the juice represents Christ's blood and the cracker represents his broken body for us. And I like the idea of remembering and taking a look back to what Jesus did for us so that when we take communion, we will do it solemnly with not just taking a cracker and juice, but taking it and knowing the meaning behind it. When we take this stuff, it's just a cracker and juice. But as a Christian, we are remembering the death of Christ and what he did for us and receiving that gift and acknowledging once again. And that's our look back at Scripture also says it's a look forward because one day he will return and we will dine with him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that'll be a good day. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together says, we should prepare for communion in the same way we prepare for worship because communion is worship. We prepare by slowing down, turning our eyes away from ourselves, and contemplating the infinite things God has done for us.